Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and Happy New Year. And those who are joining us, thank you for listening in this morning. And those who are in the sanctuary, thank you for joining us as well, and Happy Sabbath. Our first song is a request that came in from Helen Davis of Roosevelt, New York. And the song is entitled Watchmen Tell Us of the Night, hymn number 592. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Little Christmas songs that might come in, but it's always nice to remember the season that we just came through in our Savior's birth. And we'd like to give you an opportunity, those of you who are watching, that if you have a special song request, a hymn that's especially been meaningful to you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be very happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 593. In times like these, we'll sing verses 1 and verse 2.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need a times like these, oh, be is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock.
It's all of our prayer. It's my prayer that each of us will have Jesus is our solid rock this year. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us to spend in worship with you. Thank you for the year that you've brought us through. And Lord, I pray that in times like these that we will have a sure rock and that we'll plant our feet surely upon that solid rock, Jesus Christ. Please let him be to us everything we want him to be, and to be our shepherd, to be our leader and our guide and our friend. I pray that 2019 will bring you closer and dearer to us than before, and that we'll be ready for your soon return. We ask that you will be with Pastor Chris as he brings the Sabbath School lesson this morning. Help us to be attentive and our ears open to the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Those that are joining us, we're glad that you're doing so as well. We always have our free offer for our viewers, and it's this week it's offer C21904. C21904, you see the number on your screen, and the number is 916-457-6511. You can email us at csh@saccentral.org to request that free offer, and it's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD, and just let us know where you live, give us your full address, whether you want the CD, DVD, and this offer is for those in North American territories only at this time. Also, go to our website, and you can click on the CSH banner, and you can pull up the study notes from this class as well as the lesson study. And speaking of the lesson study, we're in the book of Revelation, lesson number 4, and we're going to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 today, reviewing these pretty powerful, profound, glorious chapters together as we study the scriptures. Our memory text is Revelation 5:5, and you can see that there. It's taken from the New King James, and it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Now, that's a beautiful verse, but in and of itself, standing alone doesn't really bring the impact and of what that verse is saying when you read it in its context. The context is absolutely spectacular. Before we get to Revelation 4 and 5, though, I just want to step back and I want us to just review briefly what we see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1, how did Jesus present himself and where was he presenting himself? Do you recall? Jesus presented himself really as in priestly garbs, and he was walking among the what? The seven golden lampstands. That's right. And he was walking among those seven golden lampstands. And John, Jesus talked to John, and he told John, "What you're about to see, write it down, because it will be for us now and for from this point forward." That's what he had told John to do. And while Jesus was literally walking through those seven golden lampstands, the angel, Jesus, actually told John that those lampstands represented seven literal churches. And so John was to write down what he was about to see and put those down in writing and to send those letters to those churches, those seven churches existing at that time in Asia Minor. And so Revelation 2 and 3 rehearse those letters that Jesus has John write to the seven churches then in Asia Minor. And those letters sent to those actual existing churches in John's day also represent what? They represent multiple things, but represent seven time periods of Christian history from John's day all the way down to when? end of time, essentially, prior to including the second coming of Jesus. Now, those messages were for the churches back then. Those messages are for Christians of all time and all places. But they have a special bearing upon God's last day people living in these particular days. These messages serve as warnings. They serve as encouragement. They serve as comfort and an appeal to each one of us. Now, I want you to make a note of something, and you probably saw it when we studied these things together a couple of weeks ago. In Revelation chapter 1, who is seen? Jesus. Jesus is seen. And then where is Jesus seen? He's seen walking among the seven golden lampstands. And in the heavenly sanctuary, where are those seven golden lampstands? Remember, there are two compartments in the heavenly sanctuary. That would be in the holy place. That's right. I heard an answer from way back. Thank you. Oh, way out there. So those 11 seven golden lampstands are in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And then what happens next? Huh. That's where he sees him. And then the letters are issued and given to the churches, right? Now, you're going to see something similar when we get to, and the reason I'm mentioning all this is because you're going to see something similar when you get to Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 1 sets the tone for the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 4 and 5 sets the tone for not the seven churches, but for the seven seals that are going to be revealed as the scroll is opened. And so in Revelation chapter 4, actually, as a matter of fact, in Revelation 5, Jesus is seen, and he's seen as the Lamb. We're going to go over all of this and review this together. And he's seen where? Do you remember? He's seen before the throne of God. And where is the throne of God according to Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 5? The throne of God is before the lamps of fire, the golden candlesticks. So where would Jesus be? He'd be in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That's exactly right. And then Jesus unseals the scroll, and the messages that are revealed are for the what? The church, are for God's people. So not in exact order, but you're seeing something similar. Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, you see Jesus, you see where he is, and then you see the message he reveals to the churches. In Revelation 4 and 5, you see Jesus, he's in the holy place, and then he unseals the scroll and its messages for the church. You see something very similar there. So what's the significance of all of this? Well, first of all, first and foremost, Jesus always presents himself to his people, not just to present himself for presenting himself's sake, but he always presents himself as one who cares for and one who has the ability to save you and me. He reveals himself as our priest in Revelation 1, and in Revelation 5, he reveals himself as the Lamb that was slain. Revelation 1, John writes about the one who died, who shed his blood, that we might be priests and kings to God. And it's interesting, in order for us to become priests and kings, Jesus himself must be inaugurated as priest and king first, which is what Revelation 4 and 5 really speaks about. And so Jesus is presented to us, and he's presented to us as one who's deeply interested in us, one who knows the future and knows our future, the one alone who can save. That's the first and primary reason this is significant. The second reason is the place where we find Jesus provides a starting point for the timeline prophecy that is the seven churches and that is the seven seals. It provides a starting point for timeline prophecy. When the sinner, speaking about the sanctuary, when the sinner brought the innocent victim into the courtyard, laid his hand upon that innocent victim, that lamb, and then took with his own knife, took the life of that lamb, the blood was spilled. The blood was then put in a bowl, and the priest took that blood where? This was something that was done day after day after day. Where was that blood taken? It was taken into the holy place. That's right. But once a year, the high priest, and the high priest alone, would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. We know of that. That was Yom Kippur today. So the priest, after the victim sheds its blood, the priest takes the blood into the holy place. When Jesus died on Calvary and then rose the third day, and eventually he ascended to heaven, where did Jesus go to minister his blood? Just like the priest did in the Old Testament, Jesus went to the holy place. The holy place. The holy place. That's right. And there he ministered his blood for repentant sinners. And so where Jesus is situated gives us a starting point for this time prophecy, which would be essentially right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's where this timeline prophecy begins, right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So that's another significance, another reason this is significant, what I've shared with you. Another reason this is significant is that the similarities between the seven churches and the seven seals speak to a parallel timeline prophecy. So the seven churches began in John's day and extended all the way to the second coming, the end of time, the time of the end or the last days. And you also have the seven seals that begin in John's day and extend all the way to when? Essentially to the close of time. Yeah, so these are parallel timeline prophecies. Essentially, the seven seals are going to repeat to some extent what we read in the seven churches, but they will enlarge upon some concepts. Have you ever heard of the repeat and enlarge principle of prophetic interpretation? It's what we learn in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11 all are the same time periods, but they repeat one another, but they enlarge on concepts not previously mentioned in the previous chapter or the previous prophecy. And you see that here with the seven churches and the seven seals, and what you're going to see is the same with the seven trumpets. You're going to see the same thing. So we'll get there eventually, talk about the trumpets. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that as a foundation to our study as we move forward. Now let's dig in a little bit and into our study this morning and look at Revelation chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, let's go there together. And I want to read verses 1 to 11 for us all the way through so that you get this the full sense of the picture of what we're looking at here today. And so here we are, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and beheld a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So what John sees here is essentially and absolutely stunning. I think you would agree with me. I don't think words can actually pen the incredible view that John was permitted to see of heaven's throne room. God provides an inside look at the control center of this entire and vast universe with billions of galaxies, vast solar systems and suns. And he's given a chance to look into this glorious center. He's not given a view into the White House, the Oval Office in the White House. He's not given a view of the throne room in Buckingham Palace there in England. No, he's not. What we are given the privilege of seeing is a portrayal of the monarch of the universe seated on his throne in heaven's throne room in splendor and absolute glory. Now, I mentioned the word appearance of because John says something similar. So does Ezekiel. Ezekiel had the privilege of seeing God in his throne room. Isaiah had the privilege of seeing God in his throne. And what they all say is that they what appeared to them, and they give a description of what appeared. It doesn't mean it was exactly like what they saw. It was what they could write down from their impression of what they saw. And so what we're being privileged to see is into the throne room of God. Now, in verse 1 it says, and I just want to backtrack and just cover some of this. In verse 1 it says, after these things I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So what John is invited to see via this vision is not what was to take place after the fulfillment of everything that has come before. That's not what he's referring to when he says, after this I saw. So he's seen Jesus in walking among the seven golden candlesticks. He sees he writes the letters that Jesus gives, that he dictates to him, so to speak, and he writes those down. When he says after these things, he's not referring to after the fulfillment of those things. He's just saying after what he saw. Now he's given a picture of what he's been given a new scene. He's seen this scene, and now he's being directed to this scene. And we need to just keep that in mind as we're proceeding here this morning. What John sees is not a door open to heaven. What does John see? John sees a door open in heaven. There's a big difference, isn't there? So he's not looking through a door which shows him heaven. He's actually seeing heaven, but in heaven there is a door that is open, and he's permitted to see inside that room through that particular door. And this door opens into the throne room of God. That this door is the door to the heavenly sanctuary will become apparent in just a few moments here. So the voice of the trumpet that John hears, whose voice is that? If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Jesus speaks to John, and what John hears is the sound of a trumpet. So this is Jesus speaking to John. That's the sound that he hears. And Christ is inviting John to come up here to see these things that will take place after this. The great object, it seems, of Revelation is the revealing of the future. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that's what Revelation was designed for. It's a revelation of Jesus to show us things which must shortly come to pass. It was designed to reveal the future, that God might reveal these things to us, that we might have comfort and encouragement in knowing that God knows what's just around the corner, even though we don't. But He knows what's around the corner, and we can trust His our lives and history in the palm of His hand. And so one of the great objects of Revelation is to point out the future, what is coming in the future, to inform us, to edify us, and to comfort us. Now, in verses 2 and 3, notice it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John is caught up in the Spirit. We don't know what day it was. We know in Revelation 1, he saw what he saw regarding Jesus and the personage of Jesus in Revelation 1 on the Lord's Day. But this one, we don't know when. We don't know exactly when it was, but he was caught up in vision and was privileged to see what not too many people have the privilege to see, and that is God seated on His throne. John doesn't record much about the being of the universe seated on the throne. And one author describes it as reverent reticence to do so. Reverent reticence to do so. Because after all, can anyone properly portray in human terms such an august personage as God, the Father, seated on His throne? It'd be very difficult to do, wouldn't it? So John avoids speaking in human terms, lest he lessen the majesty and the glory of the one seated on the throne. But what he does reveal is still stunning and still glorious. The Father's appearance is that of what type of stone? There's two stones, but first of all, he mentions what stone? Jasper, the Jasper stone, a stone described by the ancient naturalist Pliny as translucent. So here you have the jasper stone. He's saying the appearance of the one on the throne was like unto a jasper or translucent. Translucent means something that allows light to pass through, but not the detailed images of such a thing. So translucent allows light, but not detailed images to pass through. So in this instance, the jasper probably describes a bright light more notable for its brilliance than for its color. And you add to that the reddish color of the sardius or the carnelian stone emitting a vivid light, and the emerald green of the rainbow surrounding the throne, circling the throne, we can only begin to imagine the dazzling glory John witnessed as he beheld the one seated upon his throne. Can you imagine the colors? And the Bible says God is light, and light shining through these incredible colors. Just be fantastic to see what he saw. Well, we go to verse 4 and 5, and we notice around the throne were 24 thrones and 24 elders sitting on them. And verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So around the throne are other thrones, 24 thrones, and on the thrones are elders. We're going to talk a little bit more about them in the next day's lesson. And proceeding from the throne is a demonstration of the power and glory of God, lightning, thunder, and voices. And it's interesting, those terms are used several times in the book of Revelation by John to describe the majesty and power of an event, even God himself. And notice in verse 5 that the throne, and from the throne preceded the lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning where, friends? Before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So he literally saw the seven golden lampstands, and they represented the seven spirits of God. Seven is a whole number biblically. It's a number that denotes perfection. God made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Genesis 2 says he made everything was complete, everything was done. He finished it. Seven denotes completion, perfection. And so when he talks about the seven golden lampstands representing the seven spirits of God, there's only one Holy Spirit. It's just saying that this is the perfect, the one and only Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. But notice that the throne is before the seven lamps of fire. So where is the throne? What part of the sanctuary in heaven is the throne? Right. Well, this is referring, of course, the lamps of fire refer to the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1, and those golden candlesticks are located in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And where is God's throne located? Before those lamps. Now, if you were a priest and you were walking into the sanctuary, you would walk into the sanctuary. I'm going to turn my back for a second. On the left, you would find the seven golden candlesticks, the candelabra. Immediately ahead of you would be the altar of burnt incense, and then to your right would be the what? Table of showbread. What's another phrase for the table of showbread that the Bible gives? The table of his bread of his presence. So where is God's throne? It's before the seven golden candlesticks, which means his throne is situated where? The table of showbread. That's exactly right. And before his throne, verse 6, what is it? What is there before his throne? A sea of glass. Now you know, when we think about the sanctuary, right? We think about the earthly sanctuary, thinking about candlesticks over here, table of showbread over here, and it's not too far distant between them both. So we have to probably disabuse our minds of the notion that the heavenly sanctuary is what we see in the earthly sanctuary is exact replica of what we see in heaven's sanctuary. It's not. Heaven's sanctuary is mammoth, and we'll see why that is in just a moment. But what we do know is before the throne is a what? A sea, not a puddle, not a pond, but a sea, a body of water. This is a big place. What John saw was, as one author put it, a vast shimmering expanse, gloriously reflecting the red and the green radiance about the throne. Now, where do we read about the sea of glass again in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And who is standing on the sea of glass? those who've gotten the victory over the beast, over the image, and not received the mark. That's exactly right. You have standing there the victorious ones, the 144,000. Right now, no one is standing on that sea of glass, but in Revelation 15, the redeemed will be standing on that sea. And they'll be praising God and honoring him, for his judgments are made manifest and God has been proven to be just and fair. Now, verses 6 through 11 of the rest of Revelation chapter 4, we are introduced to four living creatures, and we'll talk a little bit more about them coming up here shortly. But in verse 8, I want to just highlight here in verse 8 particularly that the four living creatures do not rest day or night. And what do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And every time they shout that, what did the 24 elders do? They get off their thrones, they kneel down, they cast their crowns before the feet of the one who sits on the throne, and they worship. That's what the Bible says. And they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. So God is worthy because he is the maker. He is the creator of everything and anything that there ever is and was. He is the one who is maker, who is redeemer. And we'll get to the redeemer part in just a little bit. But I want you to notice, they rest day nor night. When reading this verse, John Wesley exclaimed, "Oh, happy unrest." They didn't rest praising God's name. Oh, happy unrest. So the theme of the four living creatures' worship is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And they sing the refrain how often? Day and night. Day and night. Now, I'm sure to some extent that they probably said more than just those particular words. But one thing that stands out to me when I read this is that they never tire of repeating those words. They never retire of repeating those words. Why? Because they never tire because their hearts burn brighter and brighter with a deepening sense, ever deepening sense of God's holiness, his goodness, and his love. And every time they say that refrain, they see another picture of God, another portrayal of God. They see something deeper and brighter and more glorious than the previous time they shouted, holy, holy, holy. And our praise won't ever feel monotonous if with every strain of praise, we gain a new view of the attributes of the Almighty as well. Don't feel like this, you're saying and repeating the same thing time and time again. Now, sometimes we've got to get a little bit more creative, you know. We're kind of in a rut. But don't feel like it's monotonous if with every declaration of praise toward God, you're seeing a new attribute of the Almighty. And it's bringing forth from within this declaration of praise. Because true worship begins where? In the heart, in the mind. We talk about acts of worship, but true worship begins here. And it expresses through the mouth and through the actions, through who we are. What is the difference between giving thanks and giving praise? Because often we give God thanks for a lot of things, but seldom do we give him praise. What's the difference between thanks and praise? Someone said, praise is much deeper than just thanking someone. After a meal, I can thank my wife. This is what he says. After a meal, I can thank my wife for fixing the dinner and then go back to my newspaper again. That's expressing thanks. Or I can grab her when she's not looking, squeeze her tight and say, honey, that was the most delicious meal I've ever eaten. You are an absolutely wonderful cook. You sit down and let me clean the dishes, and maybe tomorrow night I'll prepare you a meal. That is praise. That is praise. So it'd be worthwhile giving God more praise. What do you say out there? We got to give him thanks, certainly, but we got to give him more praise because he is worthy. He is worthy. Well, let's talk about the heavenly throne room and the attendants in there for a little bit. We go to Monday's lesson. Revelation 4, verse 4, we're introduced to 24 elders sitting on their thrones. And these elders are sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And if you jump down to verse chapter 5, verse 8, you see them again. And now when he had taken the scroll, the 24 living creatures and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so those are some of the descriptions we were given of the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? That's a question that has perplexed us for a long, long time. The number 24 may bring to mind may bring to mind the 24 orders, or what is known as courses, into which the priests were organized by King David. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, specifically verses 4 and 18. These priests consisted of the children of Ithamar and Eleazar, who were the sons of Aaron. They were the two remaining sons, the ones who survived, who lived. The other ones, you remember, were destroyed because of their intemperance. And so 1 Chronicles 24 tells us the story, and they were divided, the sons, 24 of them, between Ithamar and Eleazar. They're divided and put into these courses. They were to serve as priests. And like those ancient priests, these heavenly elders were represented by John as holding censers, and they're offering incense when people pray. Isn't that interesting? Interesting connection. Now, there are two main views within the Adventist Church pertaining to the 24 elders. I want to share them with you briefly. Like the author of this particular lesson, many believe that the 24 elders represent the redeemed from the earth. And here is the evidence, and here's why they say these 24 elders are the redeemed. First of all, they're wearing white robes. And that's like the great multitude you read about in Revelation chapter 7. These are the saved, the redeemed from the earth. And also, what do they have on their heads, the 24 elders? Crowns of gold, that's right. Which denote victory, maybe victory over sin, victory over this world obtained by grace. Revelation 2 verse 10, Jesus told the church to remain faithful even unto death, and I'll give you a crown of what? A crown of life, right. Add to this, in Revelation 5, the new song that they're singing. You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So they appear to have been redeemed by Christ's blood when we read that. And add to that the evidence that Christ took trophies of resurrected believers back to heaven with him. You read that in Matthew 27, that when he died, tombs cracked open. When he rose, they came forth. And in Ephesians 4 verse 8, Paul writes that when Jesus went back to heaven, he took trophies with him back to heaven, a sampling of all those who one day be resurrected when Jesus returns. And so some suggest that, of course, with all this evidence, the 24 elders must be redeemed, and they have to be probably some of those who were resurrected at the time of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary and many others teach that the 24 elders are not redeemed individuals. As the word us in Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 and 10 in the King James or the New King James Version should read instead men and them. So let me read it to you the way it's supposed to be read. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed men to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And they shall reign on the earth. Thank you very much. They shall reign on the earth. And so there are scholars who have promoted this view for a number of times, and the Greek manuscripts of the book of Revelation testify plainly that the word us should not be there. It should be men and them and there. and so it's very interesting. So that's one of the views. And that would make sense. That would make sense, because not only are the 24 elders, if we were to suggest that the word us is used, not only are the 24 elders saying that by your blood we have been redeemed, but also the four living creatures are praising God and saying the same thing. And how could angels who have never fallen be redeemed by the blood of Jesus? You see. And also, how could mere men be given the task of ministering the prayers of the saints that you read about in Revelation 5 verse 8? They can't. Now, whatever your conclusion is, I like what one man penned. He said, even if the 24 elders are not necessarily human beings redeemed, they are nonetheless our friends. Why? He says, they assist us in our prayers. John saw them symbolically offering incense as we pray, and we should be grateful for every one of them. All right. So we'll just leave that there for now. How's that? All right. We're not going to argue about it. I think it's pretty clear, but maybe it's clearer for you in another direction. That's all right. We can be grateful for them. They're helping. They're helping us. Now, in Revelation 4, there's other individuals, or beings rather, that are seen in Revelation 4. And we go to verses 6 through 8. We're introduced to four living creatures. They're full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature looked like a lion. The second looked like a calf. The third, the face of a man. And then the fourth, like a flying eagle. And they had six wings full of eyes around and within. So these living creatures are none other, of course, than angelic beings, none other than angels ministering before God's throne. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, he called them seraphim. You remember they had six wings? They cried the same thing, holy, holy, holy. And who else saw these beings in vision? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was permitted to see the throne room of God, and so he saw them in vision. In Ezekiel 10, he called them cherubim. And he saw them having four wings, and the appearance, each of them had the appearance of four heads, a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, the same as what John saw. And each was close to the throne of God and associated with a wheel that seemed to have be full of eyes. So in Ezekiel's vision, the eyes were in the wheels, not surrounding the seraphim or the cherubim. John thought he saw six wings on the angel and perceived each had one face, unlike Ezekiel's perception. And he also noticed that no wheels had full eyes, but the angels themselves were full of eyes. You have to remember that they're seeing the same thing. They're just seeing it differently. They're describing what they saw. The appearance of is the word that John uses and Ezekiel uses more frequently. And so we can reconcile it that way. The shape of the living creatures is very symbolic. So the human face could symbolize their intelligence, the lion's face, their strength, the ox's, their willingness to serve, and the eagle's, the swiftness to do God's will. Because after all, angels delight to do God's will, don't they? Sure. I think we'd all feel a little bit better if we gave more consistent thought to what angels do for each one of us. Let me just share a little bit with you. Jacob saw angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. Angels brought food to Elijah, destroyed an entire army, saved Daniel from hungry lions. An angel promised a baby boy to Zacharias. Angels sang when Jesus was born, encouraged Jesus at the end of the temptations in the wilderness, ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and rolled away the stone from his tomb. The angels opened prison door of Peter, stood by Paul during a storm at sea. They also encouraged non-Christian in Bible times to ask about the gospel. And angels still accompany us today. Revelation 5, let's go to Revelation 5. Tuesday's lesson, the sealed scroll. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And now I saw, after John had seen the one seated upon the throne, the Father, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. The book in use at the time of Revelation, of course, was none other than a scroll, a parchment rolled up. And this parchment may have had several pieces and it was sealed. Some suggest it was rolled up. Each one rolled up had a seal inside the next rolled up paper and the seal sealed that one and so on and so forth. Others say it was just one rolled up and it had seven seals keeping that scroll together. Not like a leaf binding we have in a book today. It was just a scroll that was rolled up. And so this particular scroll is in the hand of the one who's seated upon the throne. And because John points it out, and because it's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, this scroll's incredibly important. What is the scroll? What is the scroll that's in his hand? According to Ellen White in Manuscripts Releases, Volume 9, page 7, the scroll contains, quote, the history of God's providences, the prophetic history of nations and the church. Herein was contained the divine utterances, his authority, his commandments, his laws, the whole symbolic counsel of the eternal and the history of all ruling powers in the nations. And according to Christ Object Lessons, page 294, we're told that the decision of the Jewish rulers at the time of Jesus to reject Christ was, quote, registered in the book which John saw in the hand of him who sat upon the throne, the book which no man could open. In all its vindictiveness, this decision will appear before them in the day when this book is unsealed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this is a very serious book, serious scroll, and so serious that an angel steps forward and makes a declaration. It's really a rhetorical question. Who is worthy to open this book? It's really a challenge to the entire universe. And what you get is silence. You get silence. No one says anything. No one steps forward and says, I can do it. No one can do it. It's complete silence, testifying to their acknowledged inability and unworthiness to enter into the counsel of their Creator. And in response to that, what happens to John? He cries, he weeps. Someone wrote that the revelation was not written without tears, neither without tears will it be understood. We have to wrestle with these scriptures. But notice verses 5 through 7. It says, but one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So John wasn't permitted to weep very long, was he? No, not at all. Announcement was soon made that there was one who was worthy to open that particular scroll. And he's portrayed as who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, or the Root, or the offspring of David. And why was he portrayed as a lion? Well, because he came from the tribe of Judah, number one. But a lion, of course, is a serious, strong animal. And Christ, he was worthy to take the scroll because he had already won the victory in the great controversy with Satan, which is the basis of his right to open the scroll. An angel couldn't have done what Christ had done. The vindication of God's character could only have come from one who was one with God and who had also made himself man so that he could die for the sins of the world. And that person, there's only one being in the entire universe who is worthy and who could have done that, and that was Christ. One with the Father, who became man, Emmanuel, God with us. But when John looks, what does he see? A lamb. John had just heard that Christ was called a lion and thus a conqueror, but when he looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been what? Slain. What a contrast. It's been suggested that this contrast may speak eloquently to the fact that Christ's victory was not one of force, but one of moral excellence. Because the lamb signifies the vicarious death of Christ on the cross, right? Remember, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus on the bank there as he was baptizing folk in the Jordan River. Behold the Lamb of God. That pointed directly back to the sanctuary and its services. The lamb pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would lay down his innocent life for those whose lives were not innocent, that he might redeem them to himself and so that they would live for him and dwell with him forever. You see. And so he sees this symbol not of a conqueror in the sense of force, but a conqueror in the sense of moral excellence, the one who gained the victory by laying down his life. So Christ alone is worthy, not because we esteemed him as such, but because God esteemed him as such, right? Because he won back what was lost. He conquered sin, and Jesus conquered the grave. Who else would be considered worthy to take the scroll? Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's continue reading verses 8 through 14. And now when he had taken the scroll, this is just an incredible picture. You've got to step back and just picture this in your mind. Here's the one in all his grandeur and glory. He's seated on his throne. No one is worthy to open the scroll that is in his right hand. And that Jesus steps forward, Christ, and he comes and he takes that scroll out of his hand. So he takes the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and they're the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, which we sang, verse 11, Verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And because he couldn't think of a number larger than 100 million, he said just and thousands, millions and millions. Now you can see why I say the holy place was no small room. These are all here ministering before the throne of God. Over 100 million angels in this particular room. Where are we? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb," who was what, friends? "Slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What a magnificent scene. Magnificent scene. By the way, they didn't applause. Did you notice that? What did they say? Amen. 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 If anyone deserves applause, it's God. But they did not applaud. They said, "Amen." They said, "Amen." And so Christ, in taking the scroll that carries the destiny of the world in its pages, Christ is taking charge and care of the destinies of each one of us. He who holds the rise and the fall of nations in his hand has the power to hold up each one of us. What do you say out there? He is declaring, as he takes that scroll, he is declaring that he has the right to your life. But he doesn't demand being your Lord. He points to Calvary to prove his worthiness. Those hands that were pierced for us and that took a hold of that scroll want so desperately to take a hold of your hand so that he can provide the best for you and eternal hope, the hope of a better tomorrow, a life without end. Christ was victorious then and forever. And forever. Now, I do need to quickly touch on this topic. I'm going to go real quick in Thursday's lessons, the significance of Pentecost. Do Revelation 4 and 5 and the judgment scene in Daniel 7, are they the same scene? Because it's taught that they are. My son sits in one of his classes and he's taught that these two are the same scenes in an Adventist university. Are they? So it's a question that people have pondered and looked at, and some certainly believe that they are. There are some similarities between the two passages when you read Daniel chapter 7 and when you read Revelation 4 and 5. Both refer to God's throne. Both refer to additional thrones. Both refer to a vast number of angels. Both talk about a book or books. And both describe the subsequent appearance of Jesus. Jesus appears. But when you compare them, there are some very significant differences that can't be set aside between these passages. And here they are. I'm just going to share these with you briefly. Daniel 7 begins with the setting up of thrones in a new location with God taking his seat on the throne. But in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it begins with God already seated on his throne. There's one difference. Second difference. In Daniel chapter 7, it portrays a dramatic arrival of Jesus. You remember he comes with clouds to the Ancient of Days. But in Revelation 4 and 5, John simply becomes aware of the Lamb that's already present in the midst of the living creatures and the 24 elders. Third difference, that in Daniel 7, the books, plural, are already said to be open before the Son of Man makes his appearance. But in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the seal is, the book is closed, and who has the right to open it? Christ, not until he comes. And then Daniel chapter 7, the fourth difference, Daniel 7 definitely presents a judgment scene. When you read Daniel 7 verses 10, 22, and 26, it talks about a judgment. Revelation 4 and 5, nothing is said at all whatsoever about a judgment. We could also mention that heaven's judgment scene in Daniel chapter 7 takes place in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, which began when? In 1844, that's right, and referring Daniel 8 verse 14. Whereas the scene of Revelation 4 and 5 occurs in the holy place. Because his throne is before the seven golden lampstands. It was to this place, the holy place, that Christ ascended after his resurrection to be inaugurated in his post-Calvary ministry as high priest and king. And so, David, you're going to read for us Acts 2, 32, 33, and 36. Thanks so much.
This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Thank you very much. So when Christ was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, what happened? The Holy Spirit was poured out. Christ's inauguration was accepted. Acts of the Apostles, page 38. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was completed. He had been accepted. His sacrifice had been, he was worthy. He was worthy. Truly, Christ has been given all power, glory, honor, riches, wisdom, and blessing. And through his new position as after his sacrifice and after his resurrection, his new position as our mediator, he would gladly bestow by the Holy Spirit to his church, to you and me, all that we would need to reflect his character and to share the everlasting gospel with a perishing world. So the question here, two questions for us here as we close. Have we availed ourselves of this magnificent power of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus wants to give us all that honor, that glory, the blessing, the power to do what he's asked us to do as a church. Do we know what Christ's intercession on our behalf means to us? He's up there now in heaven's most holy place. He's there for you and me. Christ has a powerful intercessor, a powerful mediator. And he sent his Spirit into the world to give us power to preach the gospel, power to live holy lives. Are we availing ourselves of that power is my question today. Man, Christ is certainly worthy. What do you say out there? He is worthy to receive all power and honor and glory and strength and wisdom and blessing. And may we always give him the honor and the glory that is worthy to him and to him alone is my prayer. Amen. So glad that you've been able to join us this morning. And don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C21904. Call the number on your screen. The email address is there as well. Be happy to get that offer out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we tackle the seven seals together. God bless you.